And we turn now for the main reading of God's word to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and I shall read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Luke 14, commencing at verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We're going to consider in some detail now the passage that I read earlier, Luke chapter 14, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Now, the message of the gospel, I think we're probably all aware of this, has often been distorted, certainly within our own lifetime, by efforts to make it more attractive to non-Christians in one way or another. And I would imagine that a number of us remember how a wonderful Isaac Watts hymn, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed," was in fact quite distorted and trivialised many years ago by an added chorus, a later writer, who added a chorus that finishes, "And now I am happy all the day." And suddenly the whole thing is bouncing after this incredible hymn. And it's one of the great hymns of Isaac Watts. But far more serious is the distortion of the gospel in terms of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, so-called, which promises that if you become a Christian, have great financial blessing and physical well-being, because that's always God's will for you. Well, that is, provided you have enough faith, and of course, provided that you give your money to the specified recipients. And there's very much of that element in it. I mean, I first heard that sort of thing when I was a student with a so-called evangelist who came to Birmingham Town Hall and talked about how God gives wealth provided you give your money to his organisation, and then called people out to the front to give money. And after a lot of very lively singing and hand clapping, a whole queue went to the front. So it was that sort of thing, making the gospel attractive in a very unbiblical way, to say the least. An element of truth at the heart of it, but things added on which are not according to Scripture. Scripture in no way presents these sorts of ideas of the gospel and the Christian life, as is clear from so many Bible passages. And it's very clear in this passage that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being followed by great crowds of people, and they were attracted. They were attracted by the knowledge of his fame, by the reports of his many miracles. And you read the gospel accounts carefully of how Jesus healed all who came to him. We're talking about, it would seem, hundreds if not thousands of miracles of healing. But people who were drawn by these things and by reports of these spectacles to the Lord Jesus Christ, people who were following him too easily because they saw things that attracted them, and maybe these great multitudes, and particularly in this incident, when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe the thought of, well, if we follow Jesus, if we follow him, we'll have a trouble-free life. Everything will be fine. He's come to deliver us out of all of our troubles. So the Lord sets the record straight by emphasizing that even though salvation itself is a free gift, it's a free gift of God's grace, it's received through faith, there's a cost to following him day by day. There's a cost in the Christian life. Salvation is a free gift. He's paid the price. But there is a cost day by day if we are true followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this passage now under four headings. Choosing our priorities, bearing our cross, counting the cost, persevering in Christ. Choosing our priorities, bearing our cross, counting the cost, persevering in Christ. And so my first main heading, choosing our priorities, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. At first sight, that's quite a shocking statement, isn't it? You take it at its face value and think, what, literally hate my parents, my family? Literally hate my own self and all that I am? Well, surely that can't be true, that we can only follow the Lord Jesus Christ if in this sense we really do despise and have contempt for family and friends. But that's not what the Lord meant, because if that is what he meant, then he would be contradicting his very own scriptures, the word of God, which he has given to us. He is the embodied word, but he is the one who is the author of scripture by the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Honour your father and your mother. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. He's quite clear on that. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So clearly the Lord doesn't mean those words in that very literal sense in which we would read them at first sight. So when the Lord says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's very clear that he's not giving these words in the most literal sense as we would hear them. What he's actually saying is explained in a parallel passage, and that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 37. And of course, in fact, what he's using is a Hebrew idiom of speak and a way of speaking that you find in the Old Testament. But what the Lord is actually saying in Matthew 10, verse 37 is this: he who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, what the Lord is saying is that true Christian discipleship is a question of priorities. Who comes first in our lives? What do we love first and foremost? Or rather, who do we love first and foremost? Our priority. Which person comes first in our lives? Is it our family? Is it someone amongst our friends? Is it our own self that we're putting before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be put before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it our job that's our priority, or our money, our ambitions, our hobbies, whatever it may be, according to our situation in life? Or is our priority, and are we willing for our priority, to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself and serving him out of love for him and serving him who first loved us and returning in effect to him that love which he has first given to us? Is that our priority? That he is more important than anyone or anything else in our own lives, and more important than our own selves to ourselves. Now, for some people, the decision to put the Lord Jesus Christ first is not easy, because in the case of many people, and perhaps we ourselves have known this in the past, family or friends know that they won't approve. There are those who know that they stand to lose their jobs, or be unfairly criticised or sidelined or put down when they decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and then to follow him day by day. And increasingly within our own society, to choose Christ first and to put him first in our daily lives and to go on doing so is to be regarded by many in our own society now with contempt and even hostility. You don't believe that sort of thing, do you? And the way in which it seems almost as if we're getting classified with violent extremists as evangelical believers. It's that sort of attitude that we face. But then, of course, in some lands, those who choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, in many cases they forfeit their freedom, in many cases they forfeit their very lives for choosing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then follow him day by day. But let me come to this question. In your own daily lives, how do you make your daily choices? By doing what suits or pleases you and your loved ones, or by seeking always and in everything to please God, to please the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your overriding, well, let's say ambition in life? You get to a point in life where you think, oh, I haven't got any ambitions anymore. I don't know. But, you know, what's most important to you? To achieve personal success, prosperity, to bring glory to Christ or make him known to fallen mankind? You know, just to pursue our own pleasures or to pursue his glory? What comes first? And who are you anxious to please first and foremost? Yourself or the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the challenge, isn't it? And are we willing to give up that which means most for us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he required it of us? And we're not all required to give up absolutely everything. It's not in the scripture, and it's not in Christian experience, but suppose the Lord required everything of us. Would we be willing to give up that which is dearest to us? As John Calvin challenges in his commentary on this passage, challenges to be ready at any instant to abandon everything, to entrust oneself wholly to the Lord as a free and unattached man. That spirit of deep down underneath, we note it's all the Lord's, and if he should require us to part with anything, that we would part with it. Who comes first in our life? Choosing our priorities. Well, I come now to my second main point, which is bearing the cross. Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I remember many years ago how that verse was often misquoted by people. People who had some sort of physical problem or pain or whatever it was, a problem that wouldn't go away, an illness or whatever. And I can remember people saying, oh, well, we all have our cross to bear, don't we? As if quoting these words, but actually misquoting what the Lord was saying. He's not speaking of something that happens to us from the outside, something that comes upon us and we can't avoid it, whether it's a physical illness or another problem. He's talking about a cross that you and I take up voluntarily. And that's very clear in the way that the Lord speaks. Luke 9, verse 23. I hope I've got the right verse there, or is it verse 27 again? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, that's an earlier verse which makes it very, very clear that we take up our cross. It's not something that comes upon us, but that we actually take up our cross. Now, what does it mean to take up our cross daily? Well, in the first instance, as the commentator David Gooding says, it means this. A man carrying his own cross along the street of some ancient city was normally a condemned criminal or a defeated rebel sentenced to death, deprived of all rights and possessions, and on the way to his execution. Anyone who claims forgiveness because Christ died as his substitute thereby confesses himself as a sinner who has forfeited all of his rights and everything except what the grace of Christ gives him. In other words, in the first instance, we take up our cross when we humbly acknowledge that we've broken all of God's commandments. And when we acknowledge that in no way do we deserve blessing from God. And it's very hard for human pride to come to that point. We have to deny our pride and, in effect, by the grace of God, put our pride to death. Acknowledge that we do not deserve God's blessing, that his sentence of death is on us by nature, and that's exactly what we deserve as fallen sinners. And we take up our cross in the first instance when we realize that we don't deserve salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ crucified is our only hope of salvation. It's not in ourselves. It's not in a system or anything else. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And when we look to Christ crucified in faith, in repentance and faith, as our only hope and our sure hope of salvation. In other words, when we die to self-effort and we trust wholly and solely in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and salvation. That's where it begins. But then, having done this, we begin to take up our cross daily and to follow the Lord, choosing day by day to obey his word and commandments, contrary to all of our natural, former, sinful desires. In every situation where perhaps before we might have chosen the wrong way, well, now we put that to death. We take up our cross. We go God's way. We resist temptation and sin, those sins that so readily beset us, and we put them to death by the grace of God as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, daily resisting our sins, by the grace of God putting them to death, or too often self-centered, but by the grace of God we seek to escape from our self-centeredness. We put it to death, our selfish thoughts, our selfish wisdom, or rather our selfish wishes and our false selfish wisdom. And now we begin to choose the way of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and towards other people as well. This is part of what it means, again, to take up our cross. And we take up our cross in situations where we are treated badly. And before, we would have snapped back and we would have put the other person down and given them a piece of our mind and just shooting off our lip without thinking and speaking out all of our anger, whereas now we begin to learn by the grace of God to control our reactions, to control our actions and reactions towards that other person and seek peace rather than division. And we take up our cross daily when we choose to continue to be faithful to him, even though we know that others will despise us and reject us because of it. We choose to give of ourselves gladly. We take up our cross by choosing to give of ourselves gladly in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means self-sacrificially, that there are those situations where we will gladly undertake self-denying acts of sacrifice in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him in helping other people. These are different aspects of what it means to take up our cross and to bear that cross day by day. Well, I come now to my third main point, counting the cost. And here we're looking particularly at verses 28 to 33. I won't read them each one verse by verse at this point, but it's all about counting the cost. Now remember, as I said earlier, the Lord was speaking to a mixed multitude, many of whom it would seem were stirred to curiosity. Their interest was stirred by his many miracles, the fame of his miracles, and yes, maybe the fame of his preaching, but more particularly the fame of his miracles. And many of them perhaps were would-be disciples, like those referred to in John chapter 6, verses 60 onwards. People who followed the Lord Jesus Christ for a time outwardly, but they soon turned away from him when they began to find his teaching and his requirements offensive to them in some way. It was too much for them. They couldn't cope with them, and yet, initially, they wanted to follow him. Wannabes who had not counted the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is very conscious that there were many like that, and presumably many in this particular large crowd. And so here in Luke 14, the Lord challenges the crowd before him, and he challenges us in the process with two parables, two illustrations. The first one, the folly of embarking on a big building project without first seeing, working out how much it will cost and whether or not we can carry it through. There are follies in this country where people began remarkable building programs and they couldn't complete. That's the reason for some of the things that are actually called follies. But the Lord speaks about the folly of it. And what the Lord is saying is, before you decide to follow me, realize that to follow me may cost you a lot in terms of self-denial, self-sacrifice, obedience to me. Count the cost before you say that you will follow me. And then this illustration, the folly of a king running headlong into battle when he knows that he's outnumbered. And what the Lord is saying, count the cost of following me, knowing that it will bring you into situations where the odds are against you, when you're opposed by Satan and you're opposed by a fallen world. a fallen world which is under the evil power of Satan in his God-opposing dominion. Count the cost, realize the cost before you choose to follow me. Now let me emphasize again, forgiveness and eternal salvation, they are the free gift of God by the gracious working of his Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bring us salvation, who paid the full price. It's a free gift, and in a sense it's very easy that those who hear this message of salvation and then look to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith, they receive his salvation. There's an essential simplicity about becoming a Christian when we confess our many sins to God and we acknowledge that we don't deserve salvation, and we receive that salvation simply through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The simplicity of coming to God in the faith of promises like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here in Luke chapter 14, the Lord is saying, think first. Think first before you take this step of following me. Count the cost. It's not going to be all a bed of roses. You're committing your way into my hands, the Lord is saying. And it's a way that may well prove to be very hard for you as you continue to walk through the wilderness of this world and will indeed face what will often be the opposition of this fallen world. And as J.C. Ryle puts it, and I quote, it costs something to be a true Christian. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work, but to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, and our ease and worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us count the cost. And of course we go on counting it day by day, no matter how long we've been in the Christian life. Count the cost in following him and accept the cost and follow him faithfully. Well, that's my third main point, counting the cost. I come now to my fourth main point, persevering in Christ. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 to 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. What we have here, initially at least, is a concluding warning. In context, it's a concluding warning to those who know the truth, and maybe for a time they act as those who want to follow the truth, but only for a time. People who soon turn back rather than to pay the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, of true faith in him, and then paying that cost day by day of being true disciples, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know deep down at some point that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but who are ready to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ when the cost of discipleship seems to be too great. Many years ago, Sarah and I used to visit a Jewish lady here in Kings Langley. We visited her almost every week for a long period of time, and one day she phoned me up and asked me if she could be baptized. I wasn't sure about this lady. I wasn't at all sure about her, but she declared that she wanted to be a Christian, or that she was a Christian. But something left me a bit uneasy, so Silver and I carried on with seeking to study the Bible with her for a time. And I won't go through the circumstances, but the cost was too much for her. Her Jewishness became far more important for her. And she then went into a world of very Orthodox Judaism that before she'd despised. And that's where she is to this day. She's remained there. She's come into contact with other friends of ours and doesn't have any wish to meet us again. But the cost of following Christ was too much. Even though for a while she wanted to follow him And this is the sort of thing that we're talking about. She knows the truth, because I discussed one particular scripture with her, which contradicted the main point that she was making to us one day, and she had no answer. She knew the truth, and she turned away. The Lord is speaking about this sort of scenario and this sort of situation. And what the Lord is saying is, beware of turning back from me and turning back to the ways of this world or whatever it may be. Because if you do so now, it may be that you will so harden your heart towards him that you may never have the opportunity or the inclination to turn back to him again. And that would seem to be the situation of the particular lady that I'm referring to. She has no desire to know. She broke off contact with us. We didn't break off contact with her. She's been invited to our home by another friend. She won't come. That's the scenario. And people like this, they become like the salt that has lost its savour and its flavour, fit only to be cast out by God. Well, as long as people are in this world, there is still hope. We know that. And we can continue to pray. But in many cases, they never turn back. Yes. The demands of true discipleship are very high, aren't they? So high that every one of us has reason to say, and have had the reason to say, who of us is sufficient for these things? The demands are high. And in ourselves and by ourselves, not one of us is sufficient for these things. In ourselves, not one of us has the natural strength to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the way of true discipleship. But the very Lord Jesus Christ, whom we first came to in faith for salvation, is also the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the strength that we need to live this life of true discipleship day by day. The one to whom we may always come for grace to help in time of need. And we all know that in times of difficulty, but also in times of temptation, that he's always there. Is always ready to receive us and to grant us grace to help in time of need. The one who, as the Epistle of Jude says, who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The one who keeps us as day by day we look to him in faith for grace. We read his word. We seek him in prayer day by day. And he grants us the strength and the grace that we need. And of course those are so important in the Christian life, aren't they? Reading the word of God prayerfully, thoughtfully, and seeking God in prayer and seeking strength each day to be able to love and serve and obey God that day. It's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all of our strength, the one who has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and we draw on his grace and strength as we come to him prayerfully and seek him and his help in and through his word and in the place of prayer. There's one concluding question here, though, isn't there? Is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ worth it all? Is the loss worth it all? It certainly is, because, well, the older we get, the more we know it. Life in this world is very short, actually, isn't it? And it soon passes by. I can't believe it. When I first went to school, the day I first went, it's like yesterday. Every now and then I have these sort of flashbacks. Life is so short. I think back to university days, and they're gone. They're a long time back. It's almost like yesterday. We know that life is short. But it's worth serving the Lord Jesus Christ because life is so short. And the things of this world, they will soon pass from our grasp. And it's certainly worth living for the Lord Jesus Christ because the alternative is to be like the salt that has lost its savour, to be cast out by God for all eternity. Well, true believers, we can't be lost. Having come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he does hold on to us, but we can render ourselves virtually useless in this world, and virtually useless in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't serve him and obey him day by day in the way that we should. In every respect, it is worth following the Lord Jesus Christ, and it certainly is worth living this life of true discipleship in denying ourselves and following the Lord Jesus Christ because of the goal that is set before us, the goal that was set before us when we first came to the Lord in faith for salvation, the goal of that eternal kingdom when we shall be forever with the Lord, when, as I hope we would desire, we'd be able to enter into his presence without feeling ashamed, because by his grace we're sought in every way to serve him and to love him. And we look forward to that day, and it's looking forward to that day that in every way makes it worth it all to be forever with the Lord. And therefore, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 exhorts us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.